If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and tonight we stop in this wonderful little book that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand and our ushers are moving? They'd be happy to give you one, so just raise your hand and they'll be happy to put some notes right there. Now, don't raise your hand to this question, but I wonder how many of you would admit that you made some unwise and unfortunate decisions between the ages of 13 and 25. I said don't raise your hands, all right? You don't have to confess your sins to me, okay? But if we were raising hands, I'd have both hands and both feet raised, all right? Did you know that there's actually a scientific explanation for why teenagers make many of the poor decisions that they make? If you were to look at a picture of a teenager's brain set next to the brain of a fully developed adult, you would immediately notice that the front part of the teenager's brain is undeveloped. It's called the frontal lobe, and in particular, the prefrontal cortex. The prefrontal cortex is that part of the teen's brain that helps him evaluate long-term consequences. It suppresses impulsive or emotional decisions. And no teenager has a fully developed prefrontal cortex. Parents, that's why God gave you to them, so you could be their prefrontal cortex, and don't ever let them tell you otherwise. Well, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica to have what I want to call a frontal lobe Christianity. He wants them to take the doctrines of the end times that are so often in the background of our minds and to bring them to the forefront of our minds and use them as we make decisions in life. You see, folks, if Christ really is coming and he could come today, that should change the way I live today. Amen. Now, when it comes to the return of Christ, many believers are in one of what I will call two extreme positions. On the one hand, you have Christians who are totally ignorant. I mean, they just seem to gloss over the thousands of verses that tell us about Christ's return. They're fuzzy about when he's coming in history and why he's coming. And they have no idea about how any of that should impact the way that they live on a daily basis. On the other hand, you have some believers to the other extreme who are just fanatically obsessed with the second coming of Christ. I mean, if you've been at church any time at all, you've met people like this. They have their theories about the mark of the beast and the ashes of the red heifer. They refill their doomsday bunker every time a blood moon is coming. I can't tell you how many times over the years some fringe member or occasional attender of our church will approach me with the latest and greatest book on prophecy. The irony, of course, is that they have a failing marriage. They don't evangelize. They never attend church. And they want to give me a book that will lead me down a rabbit hole of their preoccupation. Honestly, the next time I get a book like that put in my hand, I'm going to put my Bible in their hand and say, I'll read yours if you'll read mine. Well, the book of 2 Thessalonians keeps us from ignorance about the end times on the one hand and fanatical, impractical obsession with it on the other hand. It tells us about Christ's return and how we should respond. Well, let's get into the background tonight. Much of the historical background is the same as 1 Thessalonians. This was written by the same author, Paul, to the same people, the church at Thessalonica, at around the same time. Paul wrote this epistle shortly after 1 Thessalonians, possibly within a month or two of writing that initial letter. Of course, it was sometime around AD 51 or AD 52. Now, it's very possible that whoever delivered the letter of 1 Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica stayed there and visited with those people for a little while, and then they came back and gave a report, as you might expect, to Paul about how the church was doing. They had some encouraging things to say, and they said, Paul, there's some things, even after getting that first letter, this church is still struggling with, and it's very likely that right then and there, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul picked up his quill and wrote this letter in response, the little book we call 2 Thessalonians. Now, this letter has three purposes. Number one, to encourage the saints amidst increasing persecution. to encourage the saints amidst increasing persecution. If you remember, this was a church that was birthed in persecution. Because of persecution, Paul was only able to stay there just a short time. And it seems that in the months that have passed, that persecution has only intensified. Look at chapter 1, if you would, in verse 3. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Paul was encouraged to hear that these folks, even in the midst of persecution, were still remaining faithful. And in fact, he says, "I glory in your endurance. I glory in your steadfastness." If I could translate it this way, Paul was basically saying, "Church, in the right way, I'm so proud of you. I thank God for you. You're enduring difficult circumstances, but at the same time, your faith is growing exceedingly, and your charity one toward another is abounding." One of the wonderful aspects of this little letter is that in each chapter, Paul will pick out some admirable trait about the church at Thessalonica, and he will praise them and affirm them for it. So Paul writes to encourage the saints amidst increasing persecution. He also writes to correct false teaching about the return of Christ. So there has been some false teaching spreading through the church, and Paul writes this letter. Perhaps his chief goal was to correct that false teaching. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1, if you would. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." And Paul says, folks, don't be troubled. Don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be shaken by spirit, not by word. No, not even by a letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. You see, there were some in the church at Thessalonica, apparently, who were teaching that the day of Christ was already ongoing, that the believers there in Thessalonica, because they were suffering such persecution, must be right in the middle of the end times. Now, I've told you this before, but I think it's a helpful reminder, especially in light of what we're going to talk about tonight. When you think about the day of Christ, don't think about a 24-hour period of time. Think about a segment of time. In the scriptures, the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, it really refers to the time starting with the rapture of the church, which inaugurates the tribulation. It continues through that seven-year period, and it culminates with the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon. So, biblically speaking, that is the day of the Lord. Now, I want you to remember, folks, that the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, ultimately happens in two phases. And you got to get your theology right about this. Phase number one is the rapture. And Paul actually talked about that in 1 Thessalonians. So go back there and look at chapter 4 and verse 13, if you would. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In verse 17, those words "caught up" are really the words we get our English word "rapture" from. It comes from the Latinized version of that particular verb. So the Bible teaches that at any moment, the Lord Jesus will return for his saints in the rapture. The dead in Christ, whose soul and spirit are already in heaven with the Lord, their bodies will be resurrected and they will be reunited in the air and they'll be transformed. Those of us who are blessed enough to be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says we shall ever be with the Lord. So after the rapture, we're going to go to heaven while the tribulation takes place on earth. 7 years of hell on earth as God pours out his judgment on an unbelieving world. And then at the end of that second year period, we have the second phase of the second coming, which is the return of Christ or the revelation of Christ. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. In the return, he comes with his saints. He comes to judge. He comes to put down the Antichrist and false prophet and that one world government who had aligned themselves against them. And then he comes to set up his millennial kingdom from which he will rule for 1,000 years. So Paul talked in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture of the church, and he mentioned that in chapter 2. He says, we're going to be gathered up together. But then he says, I don't want you to be confused that ye are in the middle of the day of the Lord, or that somehow you might have missed the rapture. Paul says, don't let any spirit trouble you. Don't let any word trouble you. Don't even let a letter from me trouble you. Now, this is interesting. Go back to 2 Thessalonians and look at chapter 3. It is likely that someone was circulating a letter that was purported to be written by Paul that was giving some false teaching on the second coming that told these folks, yeah, you've missed the rapture. You're in the middle of the day of the Lord. Now, we get that because of what he said in chapter 2, don't be troubled by a letter from me. Then look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. I really think Paul includes that to let him know that this was not a counterfeit letter. He said in one of his other letters that I've written with a large letter, he said. Not talking about the letter itself being long, but that he signed it with a real large signature. Paul, as you know, did not often hand write these letters. He had secretaries, as he dictated, who would write for him, but he'd always sign an authentic letter from him with his signature at the very end. And he says, that's how you can know that this is the real McCoy. I've signed it with an unmistakable signature. I think it's interesting, from the earliest days of the church, Satan has tried to misrepresent those who were teaching the faith. I mean, deceit is his tool. And one of the key themes of 2 Thessalonians is don't be duped. Know what you believe. Believe what you believe and stand on it. So Paul writes to correct false teaching about the return of Christ. His third aim in this letter was to confront idle members of the church who were using the imminent return of Christ as an excuse to live unproductive, undisciplined lives. And he wants to confront them in a loving way, but he wants to confront them nonetheless. Now, Paul mentioned this in his first letter. We didn't read it last week, but you remember there's a part where Paul says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Apparently, there were some in the church at Thessalonica who had gone to seed on the fact that Christ could come at any moment. They thought that waiting for his coming literally meant they had to drop what they were doing and stand around and do nothing. They quit their jobs. They stopped evangelizing. They weren't serving in the church. And Paul said, I want you to know that lazy folks like that shouldn't eat. Apparently, by the time Paul writes this second letter, they still weren't working. They had ignored his orders. And Paul wants to put an end to it once and for all. Hey, you say that's so wild. That would never happen in our day. You know, I know people who won't plan for their funerals because they're convinced Christ is returning in their lifetime. And then, of course, they die and Christ doesn't return and they leave the kids with an awful bill to pay. I know others who've racked up huge amounts of credit card debt, thinking that Christ is about to return at any moment and the devil and his crowd are going to pay for it. I've heard people say things like that. And then I've seen the shame on their faces. They have to start paying off those credit cards, all right? Others have bunkers full of food that hungry people could be eating right now. They're preparing for doomsday. Listen, the point is that the return of Christ is not a reason to abandon our responsibilities. It's a motivation to fulfill our responsibilities. and to do it with even more focus and urgency than we had before. I don't know about you, when Christ returns, and if he could return today, I want to be doing what he's called me to be doing. I want to be faithful to what he gave me to do. And it's great motivation to keep pressing on. So those are the aims that Paul has when he writes this letter. All right, let's get into the landmark. This is the theme of the letter. 2 Thessalonians reveals how to live in light of Christ's return. How to live in light of Christ's return. Paul is basically saying in this letter, don't be spiritually nearsighted, don't be spiritually farsighted. Put your focus where it should be. And I want you to think about that analogy for a minute, being nearsighted and farsighted. How many of you can relate with that personally, all right? Several can, all right? Spiritually nearsighted people are only focused on what happens right here, right now. They don't think about eternity. And as a result, these people are usually discouraged. They have a tough time overcoming difficulty and adversity. I mean, after all, so many of the things that we're dealing with today can't be fixed today. They can't be fixed tomorrow. We know they're ultimately going to be fixed at the end of time. Trials will overwhelm us, Paul says, if we don't live in light of Christ's return. Some people, on the other hand, are spiritually farsighted. They seem to have some insight about what's coming way out in the future, but it makes no difference in how they live today. And I just want to remind you, the doctrine of the second coming is not about speculation or fascination. It's not about setting dates or times. It's about enduring today. It's about obeying today because of what you expect Jesus will do for you tomorrow. As one author said, what we hope for shapes what we live for. I think that's so true. What we hope for shapes what we live for. And what we expect in the future should help us to order our priorities and our goals today. And ultimately, it does. So the prevailing message of 2 Thessalonians is this: clear focus on the end should produce faithfulness and obedience in the present. That's how you know you're not spiritually farsighted or nearsighted. You're living in light of his return, and there's faithfulness and obedience today. Well, let's get into the roadmap very quickly. This is such a fascinating book. Chapter 1 is all about the revelation of Christ, that return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Now, I want you to notice in your little outline there is a pattern repeated in all three chapters. Paul begins each chapter with a word of encouragement or affirmation. Again, these people are struggling. They're discouraged, so Paul wants to affirm them. Then Paul gives them some instruction. You know, when people are suffering, they need more than a pep talk, don't they? They need the truth. The kind of truth you can anchor your soul to when the winds and waves of life are blowing. And that's what Paul's going to give them. And then Paul closes each of the main sections of this letter with a word of prayer, basically asking God, help these folks to apply both inwardly and outwardly the truth that I've just instructed them in. So in chapter 1, Paul starts with affirmation. We already read a few of those verses. Paul basically says, even though you're suffering, you are increasing and abounding, and I glory in you. And let me take just a moment again, very practically, to say, you parents, you disciplers, you teachers, you mentors, never underestimate the power of encouragement and affirmation. Amen. I tell you, for every word of correction, for every word of chastisement, there ought to be three words of encouragement. And one of the reasons Paul always had people like Timothy and folks like the church at Thessalonica hovering around him is that he knew how to keep people encouraged, and good leaders do. Well, Paul not only affirms them, but he instructs them. Go back to chapter 1, if you would, and look at verse 7. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, these are solemn, sober verses, aren't they? He says, if you are troubled by your persecution, by the fact that the people doing right are being done wrong, and the people doing right seem to experience, or doing wrong, excuse me, seem to experience so many good things in life. You need to learn to rest in this truth. Jesus is coming again. Amen. And when he comes in that second phase, in the revelation of his glory, he will come to judge. In this passage, 2 Thessalonians, Paul's focus is on the judgment aspect of the second coming. He says, when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, he will come with the mighty angels of heaven. And in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who refuse to believe the gospel, the kind of people who were oppressing and mistreating these Thessalonian Christians. Paul says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Those words ought to send a shiver down your spine, folks. It's not the idea that when Jesus comes and judges the earth that there will be an annihilation, that he'll judge someone in a cataclysmic moment of judgment and then they will cease to exist. No, he says the judgment that they experience will be everlasting, never ending. It will be eternal. And he says what that destruction is that these people will be banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of God. Of his power. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is true judgment indeed. Because you were made to enjoy the presence of your God. You were made for a relationship with the God who made you and loves you. And if you reject that relationship with him in life, one day God will say to you, you don't want me? Fine. You don't have to have me. Go to a place where my presence will not dwell in a manifest way. Go to a lake of fire. Everyone who goes to that awful place will go there because they chose to be there. Because they said in life, God, I do not want you. And God said, okay, you can have what you want. And I tell you, folks, that thought ought to be terrifying to the unbeliever here today. And if you're here without Christ, one day Jesus will come in flaming fire and take vengeance on all those who rejected the gospel. And if that's you, what you ought to do is you ought to get saved tonight. I tell you, if I could scare you out of hell and scare you into heaven, I'd gladly do it because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But I tell you, this thought ought to be terrifying to us as believers as well. Because all around us are the souls of people who are going to spend somewhere forever. And when Jesus comes, it will be too late for them to make their choice and too late for us to give them the gospel. We have today and it is far spent and we need to work for the night is coming. Look at verse 10. It says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You know, when Jesus returns in his second coming, the world is literally going to go to war with him. It is not going to go well for them. And while they recoil at his coming, the Bible says that those suffering tribulation saints, they will rejoice in his coming. They will glory in it. I liken it tonight to two armies who are fighting each other on the battlefield with the expectation that one of those armies will receive reinforcements and that those reinforcements will win the day. Well, when the enemy army sees the reinforcements of the other army coming, they will recoil at the reinforcements who are coming. But when those who have been fighting and suffering and living in such fear see the reinforcements of their army coming, it will cause great joy. And so it will be at the coming of the Lord. He will come and bring reinforcement to his people, and his people will rejoice. Now look at his encouraging prayer in verse 11. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, in light of this great reversal, when Christ comes, in light of your coming victory and the enemy's defeat. Fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness. In other words, do what he has called you to do. Do a work of faith. But then he says, while you're doing it, don't forget that success is not your goal. Just the glory of your God is your goal. And I tell you, folks, whether it looks like we're winning or losing on any particular day, we can make the glory of God our goal, can't we? So that's chapter one, the revelation of Christ. Chapter two is the rebellion of the Antichrist. And he really sinks into this issue. How do you know that you're not already in the day of Christ? Did you know that there are some theological systems that teach we are in the day of the Lord right now? It's called postmillennialism, and it's actually very popular in our day. There are some that believe that it's the church's job to capture government and that we're to use government as a weapon to conquer the world for Christ, and that Christ will not come until we do conquer the world for him. I want you to know that's a total misrepresentation about what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the world is going to get better and better before Jesus comes. In fact, it teaches just the opposite, doesn't it? And that's actually the point that Paul makes in chapter 2. He said, if you were in the day of Christ living in the tribulation, there would be some definite signs that you would know that you were living during that time. Now, I can't take the time to really unpack them tonight, but I'm just going to list them. Paul says, first of all, one sign that a person is experiencing the day of the Lord is apostasy. That's verse 3. He said, there will be a great falling away. Again, things will not get better and better. They will get worse and worse. Then in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, you would note the rise of the Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked or lawless one. And I would just remind you, churches, Dr. Barber often reminded us, we're not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for the Christ. By the time the Antichrist really comes on the scene, we're going to be out of here, praise the Lord, all right? That's a wonderful thing. So don't go about trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. And don't fall into this terrible pattern some Christians have every 4 years of thinking that it's the other guy that you're not voting for president, all right? I've heard that so many times, and honestly, it just causes people to make a mockery at Bible prophecy when you do that, all right? Then Paul says another sign that you're in the day of the Lord would be the removal of the restrainer. He points to the fact in verses 6 through 9 that the thing that is restraining Satan from doing what he would really like to do in this world at this present time is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, where does the Holy Spirit reside? He resides in his believers, doesn't he? And so when we're caught up in some way, the presence, the restraining presence of the Holy Spirit will be taken out of this world and Satan will have free reign. You know, we're salt and light and we're supposed to be pushing back against the darkness and we're supposed to be pushing back against the moral decay that's in this world. And we know we're led by the Spirit when we're doing that. But can you even imagine what this world is going to be like when there are no churches and there are no Christians? It really will be hell on earth. And then the last sign that a person is in the day of Christ is the strong delusion of the lost. He says in verses 10 through 12, something that really ought to terrify every person who's been putting off their salvation. You say, okay, Pastor Dillett, Jesus could come at any moment, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. That means I'm going to have an opportunity after the rapture to trust in Christ. And Paul says, no, if you had an opportunity to believe the gospel, you will be sent a strong delusion, and you will just go right along with the sad plan of the Antichrist. And Paul says, here are 4 ways that any person could know they were actually living in the day of the Lord. And then he closes again with an encouraging prayer. We run out of time, so I have to hasten on. Then Paul comes to chapter 3, and he talks about the responsibilities of the Christian. The responsibilities of the Christians. And I want you to look at this little passage in verse 11, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 11. He says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word, by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, these idle busybodies at the church at Thessalonica had already gotten one strongly worded warning from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. They're still not obeying, so Paul says, here's what you need to do. You need to cut off fellowship with these people. You need to cut them out of your life in some significant way, perhaps talking about the social life of the church. And you need to do this as a way to cause shame to them in hopes that they will repent and take seriously the command that Christ has given them here. But he says, when you do this, you do it in a spirit of brotherhood. You don't do it and you don't treat them like they're an enemy. You treat them like brothers. You do it with love and you welcome them back to the fellowship the moment they are ready to repent. Some pretty strong words here, but obedience is a serious thing, especially in light of Christ's return. Now, let me give you just a few takeaways, and I'm just going to give them to you tonight, and we're going to pray. Number one, suffering does not diminish our ability to glorify God. It accelerates it. That's what Paul said. Your persecution is increasing, but so too is your faith, and so too is your love. And if you're going through a difficult time, God may just be pouring fertilizer on you, Christian, so your growth can accelerate. Number two, doctrinal clarity has two companions. Doctrinal clarity has two companions, stability and positivity. And the most stable, positive people I know are people who have clarity about Christ's return. Number three, enthusiasm for the end times should make us faithful, not fanatical. So listen, let's get this out of the background of your mind. Let's bring it to the forefront. Christ is coming. He could come today. And that should change the way we live right now. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this book of Thessalonians. And we're thankful that we do get some clarity in your word about where history is headed and where everything is going to come to at the end of the day. Lord, on days like today, when we see the darkness and depravity of human sin on full display, we are so thankful that Jesus is coming and that he will put right everything that is wrong and broken in this world. Lord, until that day, help us to be filled with your Spirit. Help us to do our job as salt and light in our culture, and help us to reach those who are lost before it's eternally too late. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.